Bob Vernon is a retired assistant police chief of Los Angeles. And years ago, when he was still active on the force, I heard him speak. And he was relaying that he'd been on a business trip. And as he was waiting to board his plane, he prayed and he asked the Lord to just arrange it for him to have some fellow sit next to him with whom he could share the gospel. And so when Bob boarded the plane, he found an empty seat and sat down, and he kept praying. And in a moment, another businessman came and sat down right next to him. And so with a prayer, Bob just engaged him in conversation and just chat. And the plane took off and things settled down. And after a while, Bob turned things around to spiritual things. And maybe he asked him, do you have any spiritual beliefs or background? And the fellow let him know very clearly that he was Jewish. And so Bob grabbed his Bible, which was right there, and he said, would you mind if I read you something from our Old Testament, which is your Jewish Bible? And he said, no, that's fine. So Bob read this. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. When Bob finished reading what you just heard, this Jewish fellow looked at him and said, now I suppose you're going to tell me that's talking about Jesus. And Bob looked at him and said, it is that clear, isn't it? Bob hadn't mentioned the name Jesus. But even to this Jewish man, it was that clear that this is talking about Jesus. Amazingly, this prophecy was written more than 700 years before Christ was born. And it's a perfect word portrait of the finished work of Christ and his resurrection on our behalf. This passage is so clear in its portrayal of Jesus as the Messiah, or let's say before he came. We don't know his first name, Jesus. It's so clear in its portrayal of the Messiah as suffering for the sins of Israel that even up to the 12th century A.D., rabbis took this, understood this, interpreted it to be a messianic prophecy. In other words, a prophecy portraying the coming of their Messiah. But after the 12th century, they changed their interpretation of this passage. Maybe they finally realized that we can't continue to hold this as prophetic messianic prophecy and still reject Jesus, because the connection is so clear. And they would not give up rejecting Jesus, so they changed their interpretation of this prophecy, and they made it to become the servant, the He who suffered for the iniquities of all. The He is Israel as a nation. That's how they interpret it today. But it absolutely cannot be. If you look at the context, in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. How can you have Israel dying for Israel? They wouldn't exist anymore. It just doesn't make sense. And if Israel is the servant who's spoken of here, then Israel not only has to die for Israel, but Israel is absolutely sinless and blameless, because the next verse, in verse 9, it says his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That's not true of Israel. They sinned and sinned and sinned and brought on the judgment of God repeatedly in the Old Testament. They are not sinless any more than we are. This cannot refer to Israel. It is a clear prophecy of the coming Messiah and all that he has accomplished in suffering and dying for us and rising again. This passage, Isaiah, actually beginning in 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53, is the fourth of four messianic poems or songs that Isaiah has in his book. And this is the last one. It consists of five stanzas of three verses each. And it really, it's hard to understand how the first couplet or stanza fits in until you realize, typical of Jewish literature, the first three verses, Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, or through 14, through 15, those first three verses are kind of a summary of everything that's going to be laid out in more detail in chapter 53. So the first three verses, 52:13 to 15, is the Reader's Digest version. It's giving you the synopsis, the overview, and then he's going to open it up in great more detail in chapter 53. And in that summary, for emphasis, it starts out with an emphatic declaration of Jesus or the Messiah's victory. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Jesus did suffer and die. To his disciples, it looked like he became a victim of political forces beyond his control. To his disciples, it looked like the kingdom for which they were waiting miscarried. Somehow God missed his opportunity and there was no more hope. To the Jewish leaders, it looked like Jesus was a misguided deceiver and got what he deserved. To the Romans, it looked like Jesus was a poor victim of Jewish political and religious infighting. But God's estimation of his own son was, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Jesus may have been as low and debased and marginalized as could be when he gave himself to be our Savior, but God made him high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Jesus is risen in glory. He's ascended on high. He's seated at the Father's right hand. And he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He is coming again to establish his kingdom and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's just what Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Paul picks up on this in Philippians verses, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, when he writes, "Being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. In fact, Isaiah uses the same word, greatly exalted, in Isaiah chapter 6 when he says he saw the Lord in the temple, high and greatly exalted. So here Isaiah is clearly giving us a strong hint. This Messiah is God himself, the Lord of glory. He will be high and lifted up. Well, the end of Messiah's work would be glory and exaltation, but the path to glory would be one of great suffering. Verse 14 of chapter 52. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Even before Jesus got to the cross, he was beaten. His beard, Isaiah says, would be plucked out. Imagine a full-grown beard, just people plucking every tuft until it was plucked out. How bloody he would be. He was beaten, struck with vicious blows in the head and face again and again. A crown of thorns was not just laid on his head, but beaten into his scalp with rods. And then he was scourged with leather thongs that were tied with glass and metal fragments to rip the skin. Very often when a man was scourged, it was to the point the ribs were exposed. That much flesh would be ripped off, and many men died from that alone. His appearance was marred more than any man. That's what Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ was born. Do you listen to what it's saying? His appearance was marred more than any man. There never has been, never will be, a human being still alive who is more disfigured than Jesus because of what he went through. The New Living Translation has it this way. They say, translate this verse, many were amazed when they saw him, beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know he was a person. But through his suffering and his death, he would bring salvation for all who believe in him. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who could have conceived, who could have heard, who could have understood or thought that God would send his own son to be the sacrifice for our sins? But once it's accomplished, nations will know the truth, and they do today, that Jesus is our Messiah who died for our sins. And it says here in verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. That has two ideas there. In the Old Testament, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement for the forgiveness, first of himself and then of the nation. So the sprinkling of blood had the idea of forgiveness of sin. The animals in the Old Testament only foretold or portrayed the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, who sprinkles all, not just Israel, but all the nations for their salvation. But there's another idea with the sprinkling of blood as well. In the Old Testament, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and God gave him the law written on the tablets of stone, and he came down the mountain, and God made a covenant with Israel. If you will keep my law, then you will be my people, and I will be your God. And they promised they would keep his word. And Moses sacrificed an animal, and it says he sprinkled the people with blood and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. The promise you've made with God and the promise he made to you to be your God. And what did Jesus say about the cup at the Last Supper? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Old Testament priests sprinkled blood to remind the people of the covenant they had with God under the law. Jesus sprinkles us with his blood as a new covenant, which Jeremiah told about, that God would bring a new covenant where he would write his law on our hearts. We would know him in a personal way. His spirit would live within us, and we would desire to please him, not just be afraid and keep the law out of fear, but we would delight in his law. We would literally be transformed. God would write himself in our hearts to such a degree, Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The Messiah was promised repeatedly in the Old Testament, beginning in the garden, right after Adam and Eve had sinned. As soon as there was sin, God promised the Messiah to come. And having been promised that he was coming, he was greatly anticipated, and yet when he finally came, he was misunderstood, maligned, and rejected. Chapter 53, the first three verses, show Israel's blindness and rejection of Messiah. First of all, chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a rhetorical question. God has revealed himself. Where are the people that see it? Very few. The vast majority of Israel's spiritual leaders and people did not believe Jesus' message. The vast majority of people today don't believe it either. And because they have not believed, they have not seen the revealing of the arm of the Lord providing salvation through Jesus. Again, verse 1 says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I don't have this to project, but if you have your Bible and just look up at chapter 52, verse 10, it says, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So bearing his arm is demonstrating his power and bringing salvation to all men, to all nations. And Isaiah says, to whom God has revealed it, he's going to through his son, through Messiah, so all nations can see, but to whom has it been revealed? How many believed? It's rather interesting. It's impossible for us to comprehend the grace and the power of God necessary for our salvation. When we recognize God has provided salvation for us in Christ, we see the arm of the Lord providing salvation. And Scripture seems to show by the nature of images used to demonstrate God's power in different acts, it seems to show us that God exhibits more power in our salvation than anything else he's done. Do you know what the imagery used in Scripture is for God creating the universe? You look at the universe, the billions of stars, the billions of galaxies, the light years, the wonders that we're still discovering in all of the universe. What power to create all that. And yet the Scripture says this in Psalm 8:3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Creating the vast cosmos was so easy for God. It was just like waving his finger. Didn't Isaiah say he spread out the heavens like a curtain? It's just easy. But now listen to what the imagery the Scripture uses when he freed Israel from bondage in Egypt. It says, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from his presence. And when the Scripture talks about God creating us, molding us, weaving us in our mother's womb, Psalm 119 says, your hands made me and fashioned me. So he creates the cosmos with his fingers. When he creates us or redeems Israel from slavery, he uses his hands. But when he accomplishes salvation, his arm is revealed. Imagine the power to write his law in a human heart, to change us from people who even at best were just apathetic toward God into people who love him and are willing to live our lives for him and proclaim him. To change our hearts from self-centered to other-centered to God-focused. If you came to Christ as a late teen or adult or later in particular, I know you can look back and see parts of your life you're not proud of, and see how God has changed you, and you say, that's the power of God. Look at the Apostle Paul. Before he was the Apostle Paul, Saul, breathing threats against the church, He was filled with rage, consumed with this anger, wanting to kill and persecute Christians. And on his way to do that on the Damascus Road, Jesus Christ met him. And by his risen, saving power, he changed that man on the spot forever. What a transformation. It takes the power of God. What does Paul say in Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And yet so many miss this salvation. So many don't believe in Jesus. Why? Well, certainly one biblical answer would be because we're blind by sin before we met Christ. Sin has so blinded us, we can't see. But it seems that Isaiah mentions something rather simple and practical here, why so many people in his day miss Jesus. He says that Jesus was just so ordinary looking. Isaiah 53, verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now remember, he summarized the whole thing in the last three verses of 52, where he talked about being so marred. He's backed up now. In chapter 53, he's not crucified yet. He's just talking about Jesus walking around as a man. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, or appearance that we should be attracted to him. He grew up like a root in parched ground. In other words, he was born in a stable, not a palace. He was born in some backwater town called Bethlehem, not in the capital city of Jerusalem. He was born in a nation, Israel, that was withering under the oppression of the Roman government. They were not even independent. They weren't a nation to be respected and looked up to. And Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Remember when Philip brought Nathanael to meet Jesus, and Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It had a reputation, and it wasn't good. And so there was nothing about Jesus' physical appearance, nothing about where he was raised or brought up, that should attract attention to him. He was just so ordinary, maybe even homely. Jesus attracted crowds, but how? By what he said, how he taught, and the miracles that he did. But if you passed him in the street, you wouldn't take a second look. You wouldn't even notice him. But if you really listened to what Jesus taught, if you paid attention to his miracles and understood what that meant. Do you remember the blind man that was born blind, John 9, and Jesus healed him? And the Pharisees were questioning him, and they were getting more and more irate because they didn't want him giving credit to Jesus for giving him his sight. And the Pharisees, we know this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And this simple, simple man says, well, nobody has ever been made to see after being born blind, and nobody could do these things if they weren't from God. If people saw his miracles for what they were, not flash in the pan, look at me, but authenticating miracles, authenticating who he is, the Son of God, as he claimed to be, and authenticating his sermons, his message, as the truth of God, then people would see. We sang this morning, how beautiful you are. He's a God of glory, a God of wisdom, a God of love and grace, a God you want to know. And I wonder if God made him just ordinary in his physical appearance because he didn't want us attracted to him for any reason other than who he is, our God and Savior. And we know today there's a cult of good looking. You got to have all the plastic surgery, and you got to have all the right clothes, and you got to have all the right hairdos, and the clothes even have to have the right labels. And I'm not speaking about you folks, you know, we're but you know, of non-Christians in particular, You know, you've got to have the looks in order to be anything. And I wonder if not only did God not want us attracted to Jesus for the wrong reasons, but maybe Jesus was just so ordinary, so that just so ordinary people like you and me would know that we could still be used by God and be successful when God called us to do, regardless of what the world thought of our looks. God relishes in taking ordinary people and using them for His great glory. But it's hard to get past appearances, and most people don't take time or make the effort to find out who people really are behind how they look. And so they misjudged and misunderstood, despised and maligned Jesus. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jewish religious leaders should have recognized him, especially with all the miracles and where he was born. They knew the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Of all the prophecies he fulfilled, they should have known, and the Jewish religious leaders should have been inviting Jesus to their synagogues and saying, "We present to you, Israel, your Messiah." But instead, he was despised. People didn't esteem him. Even his own brothers, his half-brothers, mocked him. And even today, most people do not esteem him. They go through life as though it just doesn't, he doesn't matter. Always some old religious figure, some people who can't survive without a crutch seem to believe in him, but he just doesn't matter today either. And so they go through life without giving him a thought. Imagine God taking on a human body in order to make himself visible. He says, "I know it's so hard to believe because you can't see me, and I've come down to reveal myself to you and to die for you." Our Creator coming to the earth and being despised. If you think about it, and I know you can't prove it one way or another, scripturally, my scriptural gut feeling is there's no such thing as aliens, okay? But let's suppose intelligent aliens from another galaxy came here, and let's suppose they really, truly wanted to know us peacefully and share their technology. Can you imagine how we would set them up on a pedestal? The red carpets that we rolled out for them. Nations would gather before them and do them homage. They would be so respected and elevated. But when the Creator of all that exists came to earth, he was despised and forsaken, like he just didn't matter. But then, it's like Isaiah's rolling up the blinds in a dark room to shed light and understand exactly who this Messiah, what this Messiah is coming to do. Chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. He's been despised, he's been rejected, he's been forsaken, but surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. People thought Jesus was cursed for his own sin. Well, he was cursed. God says in Galatians 3:16 that he became a curse for us, so that we would not be cursed. For cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was cursed of God, but not for his own sins, for ours. Jesus was sinless and innocent. And in these three verses, 4 through 6, listen to the summary of the things we're told that Jesus did for us as our substitute. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his chastening, we are made well. By his scourging, we are healed. Our iniquities fell on him. We are the ones who sinned. We are the ones who owe an eternal debt to God. But Jesus took it all for us. Peter says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He took all of us upon Himself. Peter goes on to say, For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He was our substitute. He died in our place. And note verse 6 again. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. We live our lives as though Jesus didn't really matter before we met Him. And so many people still do today. And yet we're the ones who've sinned, and God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. You know, when people look at the crucifixion of Jesus, it looks like He was crucified by sinful men, and He was. But at the same time, wicked, sinful, ungodly men were crucifying Jesus unjustly. Even though it was their doing and they are held responsible and accountable to God, behind that, God was working to fulfill His plan of salvation. God caused Jesus to be crucified for us. In Acts 2:23, in his first sermon after Pentecost, Peter says, This man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Man committed the most unconscionable sin in crucifying God's Son. But behind their evil actions, God was unfolding His plan of redemption. God caused His Son to die for us. Jesus said, No one takes my life from me, but I give my life. And if it sounds strange to you to think that God caused His Son to die, there's a verse, the most famous, the most precious, I shouldn't say famous, most well-known, precious verse in the New Testament. I bet you've never thought about it. It says the same thing. For God so loved the world that He let His Son go to the cross. It's not what it says. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him up. He caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus died in our place. He died for our sins. And in suffering and dying, we see man's injustice and Jesus' submissive suffering. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like sheep that is silent before his shearers. So He did not open His mouth. He was absolutely submissive to the will of God, and those that were putting Him on trial, those that were accusing Him, the Roman governors, they were astounded. Why don't you say something in your defense? He was so submissive to God, He didn't say a word in His own defense. Just like a lamb being led to slaughter, because He was the fulfillment of all the lambs throughout Old Testament history that had been led to slaughter for the forgiveness of sin. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, pointed his disciples to Jesus and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then verse 8, By oppression and judgment He was taken away. As for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? And notice it says, Jesus was taken away not by justice and judgment, but by oppression and judgment. His multiple trials were a travesty of justice. They were so illegal in so many respects, even by Jewish law, His trials were absolutely a mockery. Everything about them was done illegally, unjustly. He was taken away in oppression. And verse 8 says, cut off from the land of the living. In other words, killed. How some people could say, well, people get desperate to try to evade Jesus as Messiah, God, to whom we all should yield ourselves as Savior and Lord. But some people say, oh, Jesus didn't die on the cross. He just fainted from exhaustion and He revived in the cool of the tomb and He just got woke up 3 days later. He was cut off. He died on that cross. And he died for us to whom that stroke was due. Verse 9, his grave was lined with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was absolutely sinless, and as such, he's the only one who could die for sinful men, because he had no debt to pay for of his own. And notice it says, he died between two criminals, yet in his death with a rich man. You know, when people are trying to fool people to thinking that they can tell the future, that they make things as broad and general as can be, so that it, you know, it's, there's a little bit of possibility some of the things they say might look like they came to pass. This is unbelievable how particular Isaiah is getting here about Jesus' death and burial. He says he died between criminals and yet was buried with a rich man. When you died as a criminal in those days, your body was taken, especially in those days, from that day, Isaiah's to Jesus, the criminals were taken down off that cross and their bodies were thrown on the Jerusalem trash heap to rot. They weren't given a burial. And that's what would have happened to Jesus. If this prophecy says his death is counted with criminals, so he should be just thrown on the trash heap. How could it be? How could Isaiah know that he would die with criminals and yet be buried in a rich man's tomb? And yet it happened exactly that way when Joseph of Arimathea came and asked for the body of Jesus. Exactly as it was prophesied 700 years before Christ. And in Jesus' death, then, we see the pleasure of God and the satisfaction of Christ. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and a good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is the second time it says the Lord, God the Father, crushed the Messiah. Like grapes bursting as the heel, a weight of a human body crushes the grapes. Jesus was crushed. In what sense? The weight of sin is a heavy burden. In Psalm 38:4 it says, for my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. When we're convicted and we know we're guilty, the burden's just too heavy to carry. And Jesus carried it all. He was crushed under the weight of our sins and taking the wrath of God for us. But then it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. How in the world are we to understand that the Father was pleased to crush his Son? I don't know that we can really plumb the depths of that, but I think it's to be understood in the same way that Jesus, that Hebrews says, Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Jesus had no joy in the cross, but he endured the suffering of the cross because he saw the result. Many people that he would bring into his kingdom, people that would be redeemed, people who were doomed to hell forever, that he had rescued and transformed, translated into his kingdom. That joy helped him endure the cross, and I think it's that same joy that gave the Father pleasure. Not that he took pleasure in bruising and afflicting and crucifying his Son, but he took pleasure in the result, in the salvation of many, of all who believe in Jesus. You stop to think about that. That God's pleasure in you as his redeemed child made the cross worth it to the Father and the Son. Isn't that amazing? To think that my redemption made Jesus' suffering worth it. I can't believe it if God didn't tell me. And he says the same for all of us. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see. Wait a minute, he's just been cut off from the land of the living. That's right. How can he see anything? Because he's risen. It's an indication he's going to rise again. He will see it and be satisfied. And there's the joy for which Jesus endured the cross. He will be satisfied with the result of his death and resurrection. And because of what he did, all of us who believe will stand one day before God, before his throne, without guilt, without shame, and with unbounded joy. And finally, verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And again, it says he will divide the booty with many, all the inheritance that is ours in Christ, all the blessings, all the spiritual blessings that are ours. You can't divide booty with someone if you're dead. But in his resurrection, he led captives captive, and he led us forth in victory, in resurrection victory that he purchased for us. And it says he interceded for the transgressors. Do you remember as he hung on the cross, he interceded for those that crucified him? He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He interceded for Peter when the devil wanted to sift him like wheat, and he's interceding for you today when the devil wants to sift you, when you're confronted with temptation, when you're going through dark valleys and the burden just seems too heavy to bear. Jesus is interceding for you too, and he's with you. But then the question is he interceding for you? Have you received him as your Savior, or have you still rejected him? The difficult thing is that so many people have rejected him thinking that they believe in him. Because they just believe, yeah, I believe Jesus died, I believe he rose again, I believe I'm going to heaven, I believe he's the Son of God. Do you know the Bible says the devil believes? The devil knows the truth, but he's far from saved. Just believing doesn't get us to heaven. Just believing doesn't cleanse us from sin. It's taking that belief to the point of personal commitment and personally receiving Christ as our Savior. The scripture says, as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. It's not hard. You don't have to have a high IQ. You don't have to work hard. You don't have to do anything but believe. Just receive him as your Savior. Let's pray.